Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This hour, we have no commercial breaks. We just take your calls the whole time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call those in, we'll talk about them. If you understand things differently than the host does and disagree with the host, feel free to call. We'll talk about that. Be glad to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I should announce that we normally have a Zoom meeting on the first Wednesday night of each month, and that would be tomorrow night, but we're not doing that tomorrow. We have a couple of people that we count on for that, and they're not available for a change tomorrow, so we're just not going to have that Zoom gathering tomorrow, but probably we'll be back on schedule with those in January. All right, let's talk to Paul from Denver, Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, yeah, Steve, I just wanted to pass on to you. Yesterday, you had someone call in and ask what that phrase meant about flowing with milk and honey.
Uh-huh.
And there's two verses in Ezekiel 20, verse 6 and 15, that define that phrase of that it means the glory of all the nations. So just wanted to pass that on.
So you said it's Ezekiel 20, verses 6 and 15?
Yeah, it says it means...
On that day I lifted up my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Yeah, I'm not sure I would agree that the glory of all lands is explaining the meaning of flowing with milk and honey. I think he's saying that he gave them a prosperous land, which is what flowing with milk and honey means, which is also the glory of all lands, or the most distinguished, or the most desirable of all lands. Certainly that it was flowing with milk and honey is one of the things that made it desirable, but I don't think that's an interpretation of the phrase, though of course both phrases are used together. Anyway, I appreciate that. I appreciate your pointing that out to me. Let's talk to Brother Simmons in Little Rock, Arkansas. Brother Simmons, welcome.
Brother Steve, 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death and the sin not unto death. Can you explain that for us, please? And I'll hang up and listen to the answer.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about it. I will say this is one of the more difficult passages in that, the way I understand it's not very difficult, but most commentators would see it differently, and I would find it difficult the way that they understand it. But what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, is if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin unto death, he will ask, meaning he'll ask God, he'll pray, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Now, these verses obviously they contain instructions. Pray for somebody if they are in such and such a circumstance, but I'm not saying you should pray for them if their circumstance is different. Now, what is the difference? What is the circumstance? Well, the ones he says I don't say you should pray for are the ones who have sinned unto death. Okay. But if they have sinned but not unto death, pray for them. That's the instructions he gives. So the whole question becomes, what does it mean to sin unto death? How do I know if somebody has sinned unto death? I'm actually instructed to pray for them if they have not sinned unto death. But if they have sinned unto death, don't bother. So what's it mean? If I don't know the answer, how can I follow the instructions? Well, the interesting thing is the Bible never speaks about a sin unto death as a particular sin anywhere. So most commentators think John is referring to Jesus' equally difficult statement, which you'll find, for example, in Matthew 12 and in parallel places, where Jesus talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke of it as, he said, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. So some have thought, well, okay, John must be talking about that because he's talking about a sin that ends up in death. And, in a sense, all sin ends up in death. And yet John says not there is such a thing as a sin not unto death. So what kind of death are we talking about here? All sin leads to death, but perhaps when John says don't pray for those who've sinned unto death, maybe he means there's no sense in praying for them because they're unpardonable. No sense praying for their repentance because it wouldn't matter. They're unpardonable. And therefore, many people believe that the term sin unto death that John is referring to is referring to the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem here is it's far from clear that John is talking about that for a number of reasons. One is, if there is an unpardonable sin, it's amazing that it's mentioned so seldom. And if John's referring to it, why wouldn't he use the same language for it that Jesus used? After all, there's only one time that Jesus ever spoke about blasphemy of the Spirit as a sin that will not have forgiveness. Why wouldn't John use the same language Jesus did, especially since both statements are very obscure? Now, here's the thing. John is not just telling us there's such a thing as a sin unto death. He's saying you, in your prayers, are to react differently towards somebody who has committed sin unto death than you would towards someone who has not committed sin unto death. That's the difficulty, because this means, if there are no instructions here, if he's just saying, listen, you need to be aware there's a sin unto death, it's different than other sins, so just letting you know, then I guess we could say, well, I guess, okay, good to know. On the other hand, when he says, now, when people have done this, don't pray for them. When they haven't done it, pray for them. Well, now I need to know who's done it and who hasn't done it. I need to know, first of all, what it is that they have done or not done. How would I know? If they've committed a sin that is unpardonable before God, how would I know that? Let's just say they've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? I have to say, Jesus used the term, but many interpretations have been given to it. And it's not at all something that all Christians have the same understanding of. And it's an incredibly obscure statement, difficult to interpret. So once again, how could I know, as any other person I see, whether they've done that or not? I don't even know for sure what it is. It would seem to me that if that's what John is saying, he's putting us in a rather difficult position without giving us guidance as to how to carry out these instructions. He doesn't tell us what the sin is, and he doesn't tell how to know if someone's committed or not. And yet he gives us instructions about it, about what to do if they have or have not. Now, I don't know that he is talking about that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit subject, because the term sin unto death can simply mean that a person has sinned unrepentantly until they died. They've sinned unto death. To my mind, I think of it like a phrase, be faithful unto death. That means be faithful until you die. Don't stop being faithful all the way to the end of your life. And so to sin unto death, to my mind, committing a sin which is unto death. Now, maybe that sin is rejection of Christ. Some people would say that. Or maybe it's just some other sin that they just give themselves over to, and they never repent of it, and they die in it. Well, don't pray for that. They're gone. You can't help them. And you would at least know if they've done that or not. At least you're in much better position to know. You might not know for sure if somebody you haven't seen for a long time, and you hear they died, whether they repented or not first, or if they sinned all the way to death. But in most cases known to you, you would have some way of knowing what their spiritual condition was and whether they had died or were still alive. In other words, if somebody has sinned all the way until the point of their death, I'm not saying to pray for them for that, he says. Which would, to my mind, rule out praying for people who are imagined to be in purgatory. Some people pray for people in purgatory, supposedly. I don't believe the Bible teaches that there is a purgatory. But if there was, this statement might well be seen as saying, don't bother praying for them. So I'm thinking, if he's saying, if people have sinned until death and they've died without repenting, don't bother praying for them. But if they've sinned and they're not dead yet, they haven't sinned unto death because they haven't died yet, well, then pray for them. There's still hope for them to turn. And I think that that's probably what he's saying. I don't know very many people who agree with that. Most commentators think it's talking about some unpardonable sin. But I have to say this. I'm never intimidated by most commentators because I read the same Bible they do. You know, sometimes you think, oh, they're a commentator, and they all agree with each other. Well, commentators often, when they come to difficult passages, they just read other commentators and just say what they say. And so you'll find a lot of consensus on really awkward passages where a bunch of commentators will say the same thing because one of them said it a long time ago and the others don't have any better answers, so they just repeat it. A commentator is in the same position most of us are in. You know, if we will take the time to study something out, that's all they do. We have the same Bible they have. So I've never been intimidated to say something, well, I don't think the commentators are right about this, because I'm looking at the same passage they are. And they don't have any information that I don't have on it. You know, they're just giving their idea of what it means. And sometimes I think their idea doesn't make as much sense as another alternative would. And in my case, in this case, I think, I think sinning until you actually are dead physically is what sinning unto death is, as opposed to committing some particular sin that after you've sinned, you still live on a long time, but you're beyond repentance and going to go to hell anyway. So those are some thoughts for you. Mine's minority view. To my mind, it's the one that makes the most sense of the words that John uses. Okay, we'll talk to Rick from Roseville, California. Rick, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I visited a couple local churches, and they hand out a bowl that has these rubber wristbands that say Advent on them. And I'm not familiar with Advent in terms of being a scriptural thing or anything that I've heard in the past. Do you know anything about it?
Well, I'm not as much as some people would think I would, because I've been a Christian all my life, and some people, Advent is part of their Christian life from almost the beginning of it. I never went to a church that paid any attention to Advent. I grew up Baptist, and we didn't talk about Advent. And then I was at Calvary Chapel for years. We didn't talk about it. And I've never been in a church that was into it. Advent simply refers to the season leading up to Christmas, a certain number of days. I assume it's, what, 30 days or 40 days, something like that, that lead up to Christmas is Advent season. And people, you know, they celebrate it in various ways. I've never been a holiday person. I'm one of those people that Paul talked about who believes all days are alike, that if we're committed to Jesus more on certain days than on others, then what's wrong with us on the others? You know, why is Jesus more worthy of our total devotion on certain days of the year and not at others? I as far as I'm concerned, we should be totally devoted to God, totally following Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, strength every day of the year. And if we are, there's no days of the year that we could be more so, because we are as much as we can be all the time. So I've always been of that opinion. Paul said there were people in Rome, the Christian church in Rome, many of them had that view that all days were alike, but there were other people in the church that esteemed one day above another. Now, Paul didn't think it was necessary to pay attention to holidays. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul obviously didn't think there were any holy days we had to keep, or else he wouldn't have said that. He was on the side of those who could believe that every day was alike. And so I've just never really looked into it. I know that some people have Advent calendars. I'm not sure. I've never looked at them very carefully. I just don't do those kind of rituals. Never did. A little wristband.
Yeah, I was just curious if there was anything biblical about it.
There's not. Nothing in the Bible about it. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible about Christmas, except for the fact that
right.
The Bible.
Yeah, I know that.
Yeah, the Bible records the birth of Jesus, and I guess we could say that's what it says about Christmas, but it doesn't call it Christmas, and we don't read ever of anybody after the birth of Jesus ever celebrating his birth. The apostles, no one did, you know, so. So, Christmas isn't even mentioned or celebrated in Scripture, much less the lead-up to it. So these are traditions that have been developed. They're meaningful to some people, and if they're meaningful to you in a good way, then I'd say, fine, observe it. I'm not critical of it, but I'm definitely in another world than that which looks to days that man has made up, and to be especially religious days.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you. Okay, we'll talk to Dave Campbell from River, British Columbia. Hi, Dave, welcome. Or maybe he's from Campbell River. Okay, that's probably right. It's Dave from Campbell River. Okay.
That is correct. Hi, Steve.
My screen says Dave Campbell River. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. I have just started listening to you, and I just wanted to get your comments on, and I realize this is a very large topic, but predestination, and largely because I've seen it or been taught about predestination from sort of for predestination point of view, and haven't really heard too much commentary on the predestination is not a thing side of things. So I'm just curious on your comments about that, and I'll listen to you off the radio or off the phone.
Okay,
thanks, Dave.
Steve. Thanks for your call. Yeah. Well, predestination is a thing. I guess the question is, what kind of thing is it? The Calvinist view makes a great deal of the term predestination, and I've got no objection to doing so because Paul did so too. I won't say Paul made a big deal of it. He mentions it. I don't think that Paul focused on predestination the way that Calvinism does, and I don't think he meant it the way they mean it. In Calvinism, now, predestined, of course, if something is destined to happen, in a sense it's predestined. You don't even need the word pre, except that God has destined certain things to happen, and he assigned the destiny beforehand, which means he predestined it to happen. But what things? The Calvinist believes that predestination refers to God choosing to save some people and not to save other people, specifically individuals. That as he looks at the world, he sees gazillions of people, and he chooses some of them and predestines them to become Christians. And the other people, he doesn't predestine them to become Christians. And according to Calvinism, of course, if they're not predestined, then they don't become Christians, then they can't. So in the Calvinist view, the decision of whether a person becomes a Christian or not does not lie in that person at all. That person doesn't really have any choice because he is either predestined before he was ever born to someday become a Christian and go to heaven when he dies, or he was predestined before he was born not to become a Christian, and it's inevitable that he will not. He has no option. He was not predestined. So before anyone's ever born, they either have a sword of Damocles hanging over their head. They're on death row and going to hell, and that's nothing can change that because God predestined that for them. Or else they're going to go to heaven. And if they're not saved, in most of their lifetime, they're destined nonetheless to get saved before they die, because God has predestined some to be saved and some not to be saved. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The word predestination is used twice. Well, it's twice in Romans and twice in Ephesians, both in the same, twice in each passage. And it is also used in other places, but not about people. For example, it says in the word prognosko, predestined, is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word foreordained or foreknown, I think some translations say, is prognosko, which means that he was predestined. But as far as people being Christians being predestined, there's only really two passages that use that terminology. One of them is Romans 8, and the other is Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 8 uses it two verses in a row, verse 29 and 30. And then Ephesians 1 uses it a couple times also. Now, Romans, the first time Paul uses it, in chapter 8 in verses 29 and 30, says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called also. And whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. So predestined is used in verse 29 where it says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And then in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, he called. So Okay, so certain people are predestined. For what? What are they predestined for? Well, Paul tells us that. He doesn't say he predestined anyone to get saved. He said, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, the destiny of the believer is someday to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's our destiny. God has predestined for his people that they will become like Christ. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe that's 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe just 2. So we're going to be like him. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are already becoming like him. From glory to glory, we're being changed into his image. What God has in mind is that his people will become like his son Jesus. That's what God has predestined. Now, he hasn't predestined who will be in that group. He only foreknew, it says, the ones he foreknew. Now, I believe this probably means that God foreknew who would be in that group. Or it may simply mean that they are a group that he foreknew would exist. He knew there would be people who follow Christ. He knew there would be a church. He knew there would be a community of Christ. But it doesn't, or maybe he knew who's going to be in it. But the point is, it doesn't say he predestined anyone to be in that group. The group that he foreknew, he predestined something for them. Now, the fact that he foreknew them suggests they're already in the group that believe, or would believe. But for those who believe, he has predestined something, and that is that we will someday be like Christ. And so predestination doesn't ever, in this case, refer to people being predestined to go to heaven or to go to hell or to be saved or believe or not to believe. This has to do with what God has destined for his family, for his children. It doesn't say whether he destined or predestined who would be his children or who would not. The Bible always seems to indicate that that's our choice and our responsibility. If we don't choose to believe, we're responsible. It's not God's fault. If we do believe, God allowed that. God drew us and we didn't resist that ultimately. But that's on us. If we, he didn't choose anyone to go to hell. Now, also in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 5 that God predestined us, we're the church. He's talking to the church, the believers. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by adoption as sons? Does he mean becoming Christians? Well, they are already Christians. He's writing to Christians. What does adoption mean for Christians? Well, according to Romans, written by the same author, it says in Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we are believers, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which he says is the redemption of our body. Okay, the redemption of our body, our resurrection. When Jesus comes back, we'll be resurrected in his likeness. That's what Paul calls the adoption. We who have the Spirit are the Christians. And he says we're eagerly groaning, waiting for the adoption. So adoption is something that we will experience in resurrection. That's what Paul says. And so God has predestined us Christians to experience the adoption, which will be, again, being conformed in the image of his son at the time of the resurrection. And he also uses the word predestined again in Ephesians 1:11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. So God has predestined for those who are his to obtain an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, but we're also predestined to become like Christ and to experience the adoption of sons. So these are the only passages the Bible has that use the word predestined or predestination with reference to us or to people other than Jesus. And that being so, we can say when the Bible talks about predestination, it doesn't talk about anyone being predestined to become a believer and someone else, predestined not to be a believer. It's saying that there are believers. Paul assumes that in his letters. He's writing to saints. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And when he talks to the church, he says, we have a destiny. God has predestined for us something. And that destiny that he's predestined for us is we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be resurrected and glorified on the last day. That's the adoption as sons. We've already received an inheritance of, you know, we have the Spirit as the first fruits. That's what he said in Romans chapter 8. We have received the first fruits of the Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. So none of this has, none of it even addresses the question of anyone being predestined to become a believer or not. This has to do with what God has destined for believers. How we become believers is not addressed in the passage, but many places in the Bible make it very clear. We become believers by repenting of our unbelief and becoming followers of Christ. Hey, I need to take a break here. We've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, our website is available at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the second half of the Narrow Path broadcast. We are live and we are taking calls from our listeners like yourself. Right now our lines are full, but some of them will not be full in a few minutes because they don't stay full all the time. We go through them. If you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, in just a few minutes from now you might want to try this number, 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Adolfo from San Diego, California. Hello, Adolfo.
Yes. Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you on the phone. Uh-huh. I had a question for you, your opinion on Catholic Church. I was born into Catholic because my family, Catholic background. I just wanted your opinion to see, what do you feel about going to a priest and saying your sins and receiving in Spanish is hostia,
the Eucharist?
And they give you the Eucharist, yes, correct. Uh-huh.
Well, sure. Well, my own theology differs from that of the Roman Catholic Church. And I would be more in the Protestant category, but I don't agree with all Protestant churches either. I don't believe that any organized church is what was called the true church in the Bible. Jesus indicated that his church is something that he built. It's not built by man. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, the Catholic Church thinks that that rock is Peter, and that Christ has built his church on Peter as the principal, I guess, foundation stone. Peter apparently had not gotten that memo, even though the statement Jesus made was spoken to Peter. When Peter wrote about the rock in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said that we are all living stones, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But he didn't mention himself, Peter, as having any particular unique place or different kind of a stone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and the rest of us, including himself, we're all living stones built up into a spiritual house. So Peter, that would be a great time for Peter to have mentioned if he had been the rock that the church was built on, but he apparently wasn't on his mind. I don't think he is the rock the church is built on. But in a sense, the church is built on the apostles, and Peter is one of those. But the apostolic church is not simply built as an organization. The body of Christ in the Bible is an organism. Christ is the head, and those who are truly part of his body are those who follow him, who are part of his body, members of his body. Now, the thing that makes a member of a body the member of a particular body instead of a different one is because of the head that that member follows. See, my arms are not yours because my arms follow instructions from my head, and your arms follow instructions from your head. More than that, the same life or spirit that is in the head, my head, is in all my body members. Same with you. Your head is you, and all the body members that are following the head have the same life, the same spirit. You're an organism. The body of Christ is that way too. Christ is the head. Those who obey him are the members of his body, and they also share in his life. His spirit is in them. So anybody who has the spirit of Christ and is obedient following Christ is part of his body. Now, there are people like that, I believe, who are in the Catholic Church, and there are people like that in Protestant churches and Coptic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches and other kinds of churches because, you know, people who love Jesus and follow him and have his spirit, they don't all go to the same church. So I don't consider the Catholic Church per se or any Protestant church to be the church, the body of Christ. I just consider that some people who follow Christ and have his spirit are in almost, I would say, probably almost any church I've been to. And I've been to lots of different kinds of churches. It seems to me there's real Christians, real followers of Jesus who love him and have his spirit in all of them. So I don't follow the Catholic Church or any one organized church at all. Now, the Catholic Church in particular, since you asked about it, I disagree with many Protestant churches about things too, but there's things I disagree with the Catholics about. I believe that churches often do distract people from Jesus. Instead of people having a relationship with Jesus, it's possible to have a relationship with a religion and to feel like because I'm doing the rituals that this religion says are necessary, now I'm okay with God. And when I die, I hope he sees that I've been very much connected to this religion and been obedient to its rituals. And in the Catholic Church, those rituals would be the Eucharist. They'd be infant baptism, probably going through the sacraments, the various sacraments. They have practices like praying to Mary or asking Mary to pray for them, they'd say. They venerate Mary and they venerate saints in ways that the Bible doesn't ever justify, doesn't ever agree with doing. In other words, they have a lot of things to focus on besides Jesus. And that's really the problem with many churches, the Catholic and Protestant churches. You know, paying your tithes, attending church, doing the rituals, you know, getting involved in whatever ways the church requires. These things become the focus, and Jesus is kind of there in the periphery. You know, we're doing all this because of Jesus, but forget about him for the time. I mean, let's make sure we're doing these things. But these things are not things that Jesus said to do. So how is this obedient to Christ? So I'm just not into that kind of stuff. I don't think the disciples were. You know, when the disciples followed Jesus around, you know, as his disciples, I don't think they were doing a lot of rituals with him. If they were, they were going to the Jewish temple and doing Jewish rituals, which are obsolete now. But I don't see Jesus establishing a bunch of rituals for his disciples to follow. What he commanded them to do is love one another. He said, this is how people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your friend. And this is what the Bible presents as Christianity. Now, can a real Christian who follows Jesus be part of a Catholic church? I think they can. I think they can be part of a Protestant church. I think they can be part of an Eastern Orthodox church. But the problem is this question. Can a person go to one of these churches and not be a follower of Jesus? Yes. Yes, they can. A person can be in the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church and not at all be a follower of Jesus. And the problem is being part of a church group and keeping the rules of that group and having your identity in that group can often be, it can inoculate somebody from ever really having Christ. So I guess the main focus, I would say, is not pro or against Catholicism, though I have many differences with Catholic. I have a lot of differences with the Catholic Church. But my position is that you can be a Christian and attend the Catholic Church, but you can also attend the Catholic Church and not be a Christian. So that's the more important thing, is am I a follower of Christ? Am I one of his sheep who hear his voice and follow him? If so, then I'm in his flock. And it doesn't matter where I go on Sunday. It's what I do all day, every day, 24/7. I'm a follower of Jesus. And if I'm not that, but I go to some church, I might be distracted from the fact that I'm not really a follower of Jesus at all. And, you know, I just imagine that I am because I go to the church. Going to church is not the same thing as following Christ. I do believe Christians want to fellowship with other Christians and worship God together, so they do go to church. But it's so easy to go to a church without ever having any commitment to following Christ. So I wouldn't really direct you to or from the Catholic Church per se. I would just say, without worrying about where you go to church, make sure that you're following Jesus. Now, if you do follow Jesus and read the Bible and so forth, you will find a number of things that are not agreeable with Catholic teaching. And I would not be able myself to comfortably go to a Catholic church with some of the things they teach, but that's true of a lot of other churches too that aren't Catholic. So I just want to do what Jesus said. I want to follow Jesus, you know, study his word, make sure that my life is obedient to him. That's the main thing. And that's what I would recommend to you as well.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Greg, for your explanation. And I appreciate you, and God bless you.
All right, Adolfo. Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ray from Snohomish, Washington. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Hey, hi. This is a question that you got to extrapolate on. So in Job 2, it's recorded that, you know, Satan presented himself with the other angels before God.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Jesus talks to Peter, says, you know, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And then I think in Revelation, it talks about the brethren, the accuser of the brethren. So is Satan still going up to heaven like he did in Job 2 and accusing us?
Well, I don't know much about that. I know that in Revelation 12, Satan is depicted as the accuser of the brethren. In fact, that's the only passage that calls him that. Revelation 12:10 says, you know, the accuser of our brethren has been cast out. Cast out of where? Well, out of heaven. The picture there, it's very symbolic. It's a vision of Satan being like a prosecutor against God's people before God in the court of heaven. And because when Jesus ascends to heaven, he kicks Satan out. And so the dragon is cast out of heaven. Now, this is all very symbolic, but certainly what it's saying is because of Christ's sacrifice and his ascension, he has displaced any position that Satan had to accuse us. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? The idea is that since Christ has saved us, no one can condemn us, including the devil. So this is symbolically depicted as the devil or the dragon being thrown out of court. His case is thrown out of court, and so the dragon's kicked out of heaven. Now, how literal that is, I don't know. He's not literally a dragon, certainly, or a serpent. Those are symbolic things. I don't know if there's a literal courtroom in heaven. There could be. I mean, Job chapter 2 kind of sets up that kind of an image. So does Zechariah chapter 3. All I know is that God's not listening to his accusations against us. I don't know if he ever goes up in there and tries it, or has access to it, but if Satan accuses us, God listens to Jesus rather than Satan. Now, the thing is, though, in Revelation 12, the accuser is cast out of heaven down to earth, And then a woe is pronounced on those who dwell on earth because he's come down to give us trouble down here. And we can say this, that God will not listen to the accusations of the devil against his people. But his people sometimes will listen to the accusations that the devil brings against them. And therefore, he uses condemnation as a means of trying to alienate our hearts from God, trying to make us feel that God doesn't receive us, that God condemns us. And that's his accusation activity against us here at this level. Now, though God doesn't hold anything against his elect, we might feel that he does. The devil may convince us to feel condemned, in which case that would neutralize our prayers, our effectiveness, our confidence before God, as it says also in 1 John. So I don't know, I can't say for sure if the devil still comes before God with those kind of things, but we do know that God, at least seemingly, doesn't listen to him if we are, in fact, in Christ.
Well, I guess what I found surprising is that the devil even went up to heaven after he got kicked out, because he said that he was in great anger, he got kicked out of heaven and thrown down to earth,
Uh-huh.
And here he is, he's coming back, in the Old Testament times, before Abraham, right?
Wait. Oh, you're assuming that in Revelation, when Satan is thrown out of heaven, that was before Job?
No.
Oh, okay, because it sounded like you were saying that he was kicked out of heaven in chapter 12 of Revelation, and then he came back into heaven. I'm not sure where you're finding that.
In Job, it says he presented himself with the angels.
Okay, so you are saying that Satan's being kicked out of heaven is before the time of Job. And so he's kicked out, and then you say he comes back. I don't see it that way. In Revelation 12, Satan is kicked out of heaven when Jesus ascends into heaven. The woman has a child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, it says in that passage. That's Jesus. And he's caught up to heaven and to the throne. And then the dragon is cast out. And when the dragon is cast out, in Revelation 12, verse 10 says, a voice in heaven said, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, for the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. So when Satan is cast out of heaven, it's when salvation came. When Christ ascended, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God has come, it says. And that was the time when Satan was cast out. And Jesus said that would be the case in John chapter 12. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. That's verse 31, John 12, 31. He's saying that as he's going to the cross, the ruler of this world, which he means Satan, will be cast out now. And so Revelation depicts that in chapter 12 as taking place when salvation came through Christ. So that was a long time after Job's time. When it says that the accuser of brethren had accused them before God day and night, I think it's referring to in Old Testament times, as in Job and in Zechariah 3, we see Satan accusing the brethren. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, the accuser is cast out of heaven, and God will not listen to those accusations anymore. That's at least what I get from Revelation 12. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Tony from Henderson, Nevada. Tony, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I've been trying to piece together Matthew 2 and Luke 2.
Okay.
And my question is there any reason why that the Magi could not have arrived shortly before, maybe even a day or two, before Joseph and Mary left with Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem? And then when he went up to Nazareth again, that he had the dream there to go to Egypt. I mean, that could have been a short time span of maybe even only 3 or 4 days.
Well, he wouldn't be able to get from Jerusalem to Nazareth in 3 or 4 days. It's at least a week's walk. So I've seen people try to put it together that way. To my mind, the easiest way to understand it is that, Luke records that when Jesus was born and was 40 days old, when he was 8 days old, he was taken to Jerusalem, he was circumcised. Then when he was 40 days old, he was dedicated in the temple. And then and he sees old Simeon and Anna there, and they prophesy and so forth. But then it just kind of leaves off of his birth story and speaks of them, you know, they relocated up to Nazareth. And then we read nothing more about Jesus until he's 12 years old in Luke. Now, Matthew, on the other hand, I believe, is talking about after these things had happened in Jerusalem. They stayed in Bethlehem. At least this is how I understand it. It fits anyway. They stayed in Bethlehem until the Magi came. Now, the Magi came apparently when Jesus was like 2 or 3 years old. Probably two years old. And the reason we say that is because when they came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Herod asked them when the star appeared to them. Now, it doesn't tell us at that point what they answered him, but he inquired of them when the star had appeared. Now, later, when the Magi, you know, didn't come back and tell Herod where Jesus was, and he was angry, he sent troops to Bethlehem to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger, it says, according to the time that he had inquired of the Magi. So he had asked them when the star appeared, and later he said, well, based on what they said, we better kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. So it sounds like Jesus was a toddler, probably, at the time the Magi came, because that's why Herod chose that age to be the time, the age limit to kill the babies. So I think, you know, Luke is telling about things that happened within a few weeks of Jesus' birth when he was dedicated at the temple. And Matthew is talking about things that happened maybe a year or more later, but they were still in Bethlehem at that time. And then they fled to Egypt, and when they came back from Egypt, they went to Nazareth. It's just that Luke leaves those things out, and Matthew leaves out things that Luke includes. That's very common for the gospel writers to do. They often, although they sometimes do record the same material as each other, they also supplement each other. And
okay, yeah.
That's how I understand it.
Could I interject here for a second?
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 2:13, when it says that when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, when they had gone, that doesn't necessarily mean right that moment. It could have been a few days later. I mean, the Bible does that sometimes, just like. And one other thing you said I wanted to ask about. You said that Jesus was circumcised in Jerusalem, but he could have been circumcised in Bethlehem, couldn't he?
Well, I suppose he could have been, but Bethlehem was just a few miles from Jerusalem. My assumption was that he was, they went to Jerusalem for these ceremonies, but they don't. I suppose they could have circumcised him in Bethlehem. Why not?
Oh, okay. All right, great. Yeah. Thank you again, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Hey, by the way, at our website, my lectures on the New Testament, I've got lectures on Matthew and on Luke verse by verse, in fact, every book of the Bible. But we also have a series called The Life and Teachings of Christ, where I harmonize all the Gospels. So I try to point out how you do intermesh the narratives, the birth narrative and so forth in Matthew and Luke. If you're interested in those lectures, those would go into it in more detail. Thank you for your call. It's good talking to you.
Dave, one more thing.
Well, we don't have much time, and there's others waiting. What is it?
Okay, just what would be your favorite verses on a prophecy of the birth of Jesus, besides like Isaiah 9, Micah 5?
I don't have favorites. I don't have favorites. Those are both good ones. Micah 5, 2, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, those are the main ones. But yeah.
Okay.
All right. Thank you. Let's see. Daniel from New York. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Yeah. Steve, I'm going to ask you today, my question to you is, Steve, if God knew, right? When God created Adam and Eve, right? And they sinned against him, right? Eve she was tempted, but and she sinned, right? She had
to drink. We're running out of time. Could you tell me your question? What is your question?
Yeah. My question is, why would God create a man and woman if he knew they would rebel against him?
Like, oh, okay. Well, He knew, of course, I think God knew. Some people believe that the Bible doesn't teach that God knew these things. That's not my view, but some hold that view. I believe God knew that man would sin against him, not just Adam and Eve, but the rest of us too. But he also knew that that could be redeemed. We could be redeemed. So it was, even though everyone would rebel at some point against him, including Adam and Eve, that doesn't mean that's the last chapter of their story. They can repent. So God is concerned. I mean, the whole purpose of God's creating man was that, you know, he could have a relationship with them. He could have children, and he could assign them responsibility to rule the world, like he said, to have dominion over it and so forth. That was his intention in making people. It's a negative thing, obviously, that people rebelled against him. But he knew that that wasn't the last thing. Jesus was going to come and redeem them too. And ultimately, God would get what he was looking for. So that's why he did it. I mean, it is a shame that man sinned. Very, very shameful. But God can fix things like that. So it wasn't such a bad thing as to prevent him from having any reason to make man. God allows many things to happen that need to be fixed simply because he's able to fix them and still get what he wanted in the first place. John from Manhattan, New York. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question about divorce. There's marriages referenced in the Bible. But in terms of the Bible, is there any instruction that a Christian should go to or follow when they're getting a divorce? And this doesn't have to do with adultery. It has to do with physical abuse and abandonment, et cetera.
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how to go through a divorce because the Bible forbids us to do it. Now, sometimes we end up divorced because someone else disobeys God. That is to say, they get a divorce even though God says not to do it. And, you know, obviously a divorce can happen because only one person is disobedient. It doesn't take two to end a marriage. It takes two to keep it going. But, the Bible gives instructions to Christians and tells them not to divorce their wives, and therefore it doesn't give instructions about how to go through a divorce. It does say if you have a non-Christian spouse who's going to divorce you, well, let him go. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. It talks to Christians who are married to non-Christians. And he said even then the Christians should try to keep the marriage together and should not divorce their spouse. But if their spouse divorces them against their wishes, well, then you got to let them go because you can't stop them. You can't. Even God doesn't make people obey him. That's an interesting thing. God gave us freedom. And we can't make our spouses obey God. God doesn't make them do so. God commands people to do certain things, and some people disobey. So, I mean, I don't have time to go into your situation in detail because the music means we're done. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical articles. And under that series, under that tab, there's an article I wrote on divorce and remarriage, and that would go into the entire teaching of Scripture on the subject, Old and New Testament. And so any questions you have about divorce, biblically speaking, I think that covers them. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. Yeah, under topical articles, divorce and remarriage is the name of one of them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at our website where everything's free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.